Please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts and to chapter 10. Acts and chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and we'll pick up the reading from verse 32. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, where they killed by hanging on a tree. Whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Well, this evening I would like to bring to an end the series we have undertaken over the last several weeks on the conversions of the Bible. And I want to do so by interacting with this text I have just read to us. The spread of the gospel in all the world is something the Lord systematically sought to realize. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, after accomplishing his work of salvation, the Lord Jesus commanded the apostles and other disciples to be witnesses for him. And their witness was to be to be done in a systematic fashion. Namely, they were to start sharing and spreading the gospel in Jerusalem and then go on to Judea, laboring among the Jews. Then they were to move on to Samaria, to people who we might term as half-Jews. And then they were to go on to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. Now, by the time we come to Acts chapter 10, the gospel has already penetrated Gentile territory. And the group that represents the Gentiles consists in Cornelius and his household. So I want to speak this evening on the conversion and baptism of Cornelius and his family. There are three preliminary points I want to make before we get to this question of conversion and baptism. First, I want to briefly speak about the Gentiles. Cornelius is representing the Gentiles. Yes, he experienced a conversion along with his household. It was personal to them. It was real to them. But in doing so, he was also representing the Gentiles. His experience was a declaration to the Gentiles of the fact that the salvation that once belonged only to the Jews has arrived in Gentile territory. The Gentiles were non-Jews. That must be obvious to all of us. And because they were non-Jews, they were bereft of the privileges that had been extended to the Jews. To the Jews belonged the patriarchs and the law. To the Jews belonged the prophets and the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles, by and large, knew nothing of that. There were exceptions, of course, but by and large, they knew nothing of that. And for that reason, the Gentiles were regarded as unclean by the Jews. They were unclean. They were dirty. They were not the kind of people to associate with or to work with, particularly to eat with. These were an unclean people. That is the first point I want us to note by way of our preliminary points. The second relates to the preparation of Peter to go and minister to these unclean people. Peter was a Jew, and Jews did not associate with the Gentiles. But God wanted him to go and minister to these very unclean people, these outcasts, the scum of the earth, in as far as the Jews were concerned. So he needed to be prepared for it. And how was he prepared for it? Well, we read between verses 9 through to 34 that he saw a vision. And in that vision, he saw all kinds of animals. Animals that would have been considered clean and animals that would have been considered dirty by the Jews. They were all there in that vision. And God called Peter to kill and eat. He was hungry and he needed food. and who was being invited to kill from among these unclean animals. And he protested, quite understandably. I've never eaten anything unclean. And I am not expected to do that. I'm a Jew, you see. We only associate with clean people, and we only eat clean food, food that will have been sanctified and cleansed. I can't do what you're asking me to do. And soon after that vision, he received an emissary who was calling him to go and share the gospel with Cornelius and his family, an unclean person, a non-Jew. And so he goes. And when he arrives, indeed, it was to Jewish persons he had been directed. And it became clear to Peter that that vision was intended to teach him something about the ministry he was about to undertake. And the lesson is found in verse 33. It's very clear to Peter now. So I sent you immediately, Cornelius says to him. I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. And in verse 34, which is really the point, I directed you to verse 34. And in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. I had this vision with a mixture of animals, including dirty ones. And God was telling me, obviously, that I could feed on the clean ones as well as on the dirty ones. That is to say, he must minister to both Jews as well as to these dirty Gentiles. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." He now understood the mission very clearly. Which brings us to the third thing I need to underline as a preliminary point. And that is Cornelius himself. Who was he? He was a Roman centurion, a commander of a group of soldiers within a Roman legion. He wasn't as depraved as other Gentiles would have been. As a matter of fact, he is said to have been a deeply religious man. That is made clear in verse 2. And he wasn't just deeply religious, he was also greatly respected, even among the Jews. They respected him. They looked up to him. The summary of that description is found in verse 22. They said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." This was a good Gentile. The only thing he lacked in their eyes was that he wasn't circumcised. With that, he would have been a Jew. And to their mind, he would have had the right to go to heaven. He didn't have that, so he would be missing out. It was to this man and to his household that Peter was sent to minister. And there are four things I wish to draw your attention to as we reflect on Peter's ministry to Cornelius and his household. Notice, first of all, the substance of Peter's message to Cornelius. What could he say to a man who was said to be just? He feared God. He had a good reputation, well respected among the Jews. What could he say to such a man? Wasn't he already fine and acceptable to God? Well, he did have something to say. And I want us to note that under a number of points. First, he demonstrated to Cornelius that God indeed shows no partiality. He therefore extends salvation to all who believe, whether Jews or Gentiles. No partiality. In truth, he says, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. He needed to make that point. Secondly, he underscores the fact that salvation is in Christ. Now, Cornelius may have been a just man. He may have been a God-fearing man. In fact, what was lacking in this man was Christ. You see, he could go to heaven without circumcision, but he couldn't go to heaven without Christ. That is what he lacked. And Peter tells him, God anointed Jesus to save men from sin and from the devil. Verses 38 and verse 43. And that he anointed Jesus to bring peace between men and God. Verse 36. And that he would do that through his death upon the cross. Verse 39. And through his resurrection. Verse 40. Jesus has a mission, had a mission. He didn't come to earth for a honeymoon. He came to destroy sin. He came to destroy the devil. He came to bring peace between men and God. You may be a just man. You may be a God-fearing man. But if you don't know Jesus, you are still at enmity with God. You need Jesus in your life. Because he brought about peace through his death and through his resurrection. He made that clear to him. The third thing he communicates was the fact that those who believe would be saved. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, verse 43, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin. Whoever believes, those who believe will be saved. Faith in Christ and repentance toward God, that is all they needed. That was all that was required in order for their sins to be forgiven. And Cornelius, if you believe with all your household and turn away from your sins, you would be saved. Your sins will be washed away. You can stand right before God. That was the substance of his message Cornelius. Notice secondly, the response of Cornelius and his family, his household, to the gospel ministry. And it's interesting that when we looked at the Philippian jailer, there was mention of his household. When we considered Lydia, there was mention of his household. In the experience of the early church in chapter 2, there was mention of households. And now here, there is also a mention of his household. I'll come back to that in a moment. How did they respond to this message? Well, first of all, in Acts chapter 10, verse 44 to 45, the response is implied. Although the apostles said, you must believe if you would be saved, we don't have a record of them believing here in Acts chapter 10. But what we see in verse 44 is that while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Not just upon Cornelius, but upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So there is an implication that because the Holy Spirit fell on them, they must have believed. Acts chapter 15, verse 7, however, puts it much more clearly. And what Peter is doing there is reporting what happened when he visited Cornelius and his family. And when Peter was reporting on it, it is clear that they had believed. He says they had believed. And when there had been much dispute, Peter arose and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the gospel and believe. They believe. And the point we need to note there, that the Holy Spirit would not have come upon them if they had not believed. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says there, having believed, he's saying to the Ephesians, you were marked with a seal. What was the seal? The promised Holy Spirit. The promised Holy Spirit came upon them after they believed. So Cornelius and everyone who was there in his household believed. The third point I want us to note is the baptism of Cornelius's family with the Holy Spirit. We are not talking about water baptism as yet. We're talking about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Note in verse 45 and verse 47. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Verse 45, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Now, there are a number of things I would like to say about this spirit baptism that Cornelius and his household experienced. Just a few things, and very quickly. First, the baptism had been promised by the Father. We have to go back to the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 4, and we find there that there was a promise made by the Father. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them, this is Jesus doing it, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Of course, Jesus had spoken about it. You can read about it in John chapter 16, for example. And now he is saying to them, on the eve of his departure, that they should wait for that promise of the Father. In some other versions, it is referred to as the gift the Father promised. The gift the Father promised. You will notice in John 10, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 47, that it is referred to as the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this is the gift the Father promised. Secondly, the baptism with the Spirit was a promise. Please note, not a command, a promise. It was a promise to believers. In John 7 and verse 39, the Lord Jesus Christ says, those who believe will be filled with the Spirit. Rivers of water will flow out of them. And he was referring to the Spirit that the Lord Jesus would pour out after he's been glorified. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul speaks about that promise as well. Listen to what he says about it. Let me read verse 13 as well. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Why has he done that? Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's called the blessing of Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed, and he was blessed. Those who would believe as he did, would also be blessed. What will they be blessed with? The Holy Spirit. Abraham experienced that. But those who will believe after him will also experience it. And here it is referred to as the promise of the Spirit, that they would receive through faith. It was a promise, not a command, a promise to believers. It's God who made the promise, and God himself was going to fulfill the promise to all who believe. Thirdly, the baptism is effected by Christ. Not by the Holy Spirit, by Christ. The Holy Spirit, if I may say it reverently, is the medium in which the believers would be baptized. In a manner similar to the way water is the medium in which we are baptized. The Spirit would be the medium in which we would be baptized. What does Jesus say? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, John truly baptized with water. Notice that preposition, with water. But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And Jesus was taken into heaven after that conversation with his disciples. And on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, he poured out the Holy Spirit upon them, just as he promised. And people were wondering, you remember the onlookers who were attracted to this phenomena because strange things were happening on account of that descent of the Holy Spirit. Peter seized the opportunity and began to preach to them. And among other things, he explains this in verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. It's Jesus who is pouring out. It is Jesus who is baptizing, not the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the baptizer. And what is important to understand here is that what Jesus is doing here is part and parcel of his work, the work that the Father sent him to do. What did the Father send him to do? The Father sent him to come and be born as a man. The Father sent him to be born under the law. And born he was. And he obeyed that law. He was sent to take the place of his people and to die in their place. And then he rose. He ascended into heaven. And from heaven, where he ascended to, he poured out the Spirit. So he had to live obeying the law. He had to die. He had to rise. He had to ascend into heaven. And he had to pour out his Spirit. The pouring out of his Spirit was also part of his work in his bid to bring salvation to his people and to establish a church here on earth. His work didn't end at his resurrection and ascension, and then the Holy Spirit, as it were, takes over, and then he is the one who baptizes. No. The outpouring, the baptism, is still the work of Christ. He is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. And he baptized the Jews first. And now he baptizes the Gentiles. The fourth point I want us to note is that the baptism with the Holy Spirit was meant to unite believers of all kinds into what we may term as the universal body of Christ. Believers of all kinds, Jews and Gentiles, whites and black and brown, all kinds. In 1 Corinthians Chapter 12 and verse 13, we are told that we are baptized with one spirit into one body. So that baptism that Christ administers is meant to unite believers to his body. The fifth point is that the sign of the baptism. At that time, and to the Jews, was speaking in tongues. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, those that were filled with the Holy Spirit spoke in tongues, in other languages. They were not angelic tongues. They were human tongues that were currently spoken by people who lived at that time. And when that crowd gathered together to see what was going on, many of them could identify their mother tongues being spoken by these 120 disciples who had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were ordinary tongues. What was supernatural about it was that the apostles and other disciples could speak those tongues without having previously learnt them. That is what was supernatural about it. Is that sign of speaking in tongues important? Yes, it was. They spoke in tongues. Now here, when the Gentiles are also baptized with the Holy Spirit, notice that the Jews are surprised. In verse 45, those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. Why were they astonished? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them, Gentiles, these dirty people, these unclean people. How did they know that the Spirit that the Gentiles had received was exactly the same Spirit that they had received on the day of Pentecost? Well, in verse 46, they heard them speak with tongues. The tongues were a sign to the Jews, a means of helping them to accept the fact that truly what the Gentiles were experiencing is exactly the same thing that they had experienced. The sign is exactly the same. We spoke in tongues. They are speaking in tongues. The gift they have received is therefore exactly the same. But what is the sign for us? Now, this matter has been settled that God shows no partiality. The Jews don't need any sign anymore. It's a settled matter. Well, I want to suggest that the sign now consists in a consciousness of being united to Christ, being baptized into his body. So we become conscious of being united to Christ, and we become conscious of being united to other believers. Before you are baptized, you don't have such a consciousness. You don't feel any connection. But when you are baptized, you realize you are now part of this new family, consisting of people who are just like you. They've experienced the same Spirit. They have the same kind of relationship to Christ. You also become conscious of having a new character. The character of people who have been connected to that body. A spiritual character. A Christ-like character. And you're also conscious of gifts gives you character, but he also gives you gift with which to relate to other people within the body and with which to serve them. You are in the body now. And you are equipped to function in that body, to relate to the head of that body, to the head of the church, to relate to the members of that body, to serve them, and together with them, to bear witness to Christ, to carry the gospel to the world, being empowered by the Spirit that is poured out upon his church. Now, I want to put it this way, beloved brethren. You can't be said to be converted if you are not baptized with the Holy Spirit. Please, if you have believed, you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Don't listen to people who have said, or who continue to say, that you still need some baptism. You don't have it. All you have is Christ. You still need some baptism. That's just not true. When you believe, you turn away from your sins, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this is typical. Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. What were they astonished about? Because as these people were listening to the gospel, the Spirit had already seen the condition of their heart and their commitment to the gospel. So even before it would appear, even before they had expressed their acceptance of that gospel, he had come upon them. He comes upon the converted. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? If you didn't, it's because you didn't believe. If you didn't, it's because you are not truly converted. And these days, conversion has been downplayed, underrated. It's not enough for you to have had a conversion. You still need to go to this man of God so he can lay hands on you and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Then you will be complete. No. Jesus promised to baptize those who believe in him with the Holy Spirit. When they believe in him, he baptizes them. They don't have to fulfill 7 easy steps first to receiving the Holy Spirit. It's not a command. It's not something they do. And then it happens to them. It's a promise. And when you believe, the Father who promised fulfills his promise. He baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. The fourth point, and the final point, is the baptism of Cornelius with water. The baptism of Cornelius and his household with water. You know, when the Spirit came upon them, Peter, who had been ministering to them, was watching all this. And in verse 47, he says, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Can anyone forbid water? It's a rhetorical question. The answer was obvious. No one can forbid water. Now, if the baptism with the Holy Spirit is not a command, it's a promise, This is a command to be baptized with water. Jesus commanded that they should go and take the gospel to all the nations, and they must baptize those who believe in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And those who believe must be baptized. On the day of Pentecost, Peter commanded, believe and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. This is a command. Now, the requirement for experiencing water baptism, according to this text, is spirit baptism. Have you noticed that? Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? Because they have received the Holy Spirit, they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, they must be baptized with water. That's the basic logic. What is the reason for this connection? Well, there's a twofold reason. The first is this. The recipients of spirit baptism are the converted, who also happen to be the candidates for baptism. That's an important connection. To look for spiritual baptism is to look for conversion. Those who are converted are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they may be baptized with water. People who are converted, of course, are the only ones eligible for water baptism. The other reason is water baptism is the outward and physical symbol of spirit baptism. Spirit baptism unites us to Christ. We are united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Spirit baptism unites us to Christ. Water baptism symbolizes the fact that you have been united to Christ. It doesn't make sense to be baptized with water and to symbolize the dying with Christ and the rising with Christ if, in fact, you haven't been united with him in his death and resurrection. Secondly, water baptism symbolizes the fact that we have been united into the body of Christ. We've been united into this universal family of God, the body of Christ. That's what spirit baptism does for us. And water baptism is a visible way of uniting visible saints to the visible church. That visible church is a microcosm of this macrocosm, which is the universal. Sometimes it is described as the invisible church. We can't see it. We can't see all the believers and what they are and what they are doing. We can't see it. It's invisible in that sense. But the local church, which is the visible church, gives visibility to this universality and to this invisibility. So water baptism symbolizes that union of saints consisted together in the body of Christ. Let me conclude then. Just some quick points. We should not count ourselves unable to receive salvation because we are non-Gentiles, non-Jews, because we are Gentiles. Salvation is meant for all who believe. In evangelism terms, we must go to all who believe, to all men. All men can believe. And when we do our evangelism, we must go to all men. We must go to Muslims as well. They need the gospel. We must go to everyone. Everyone can believe, even as they are prompted of God. Secondly, conversion is the only God-ordained response to the gospel. The only God-ordained gospel response to the gospel. When we hear the gospel, we must be converted to its proposals. And that means we must repent of our sins and put our faith in the Jesus who is being held before us. It's the only logical response. Failure to respond in this way is to pave the way to hell for ourselves. Conversion is the way. Thirdly, we are baptized with the Holy Spirit soon upon conversion. Soon upon conversion. And we are not substandard Christians when we just receive conversion. We are also baptized with the Holy Spirit. We are spiritual beings. We have been empowered. We don't need some other blessing. Now, by this I don't mean we can't seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit after our conversion. We can, and that is another subject. But that is not what is referred to as baptism with the Holy Spirit. This that I have explained to us is what the Bible means by the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And you are baptized when you are converted. And finally, we must be baptized with water if we have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Only Spirit-baptized believers are candidates for water baptism. And I ask as I end, were you baptized with the Holy Spirit when you believed? If your answer is no, it's probably because you didn't believe. You didn't truly believe. You thought you had, but you didn't truly believe. And I say to you, you must believe. You must be converted. And you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, you will become a candidate for water baptism as well. Seek to be baptized with water if you are truly converted. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for yet another example of a God-given conversion. And as we have thought about this, we could see our experience in Cornelius and those who heard with him in his household. Oh, Father, we beseech thee to assure us of that conversion, to be more and more conscious of the presence of your Spirit in our lives, to desist from life and behavior that grieves him, that quenches his fire, and to give ourselves, as we must, to the pledge we made when we turned from sin and decided to follow Jesus. Lord, we ask that we would continually live as your followers. And we pray for those who are not yet your followers, or the followers of Jesus, that like Cornelius, they would receive the gospel, they would seek baptism, and they would give us themselves to serving him all the days of their lives. And Father, we ask that you would help us in our endeavor to be effective evangelists, that we would strive to take the gospel to all, to everyone, and grant us success, even as you gave success to Peter. Now, as we go our separate ways, we ask that your Spirit would go with us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.